Well, every 4 years, our country gets to vote on the next president. And some 75 days after a president is elected, they have an oath that they put their hand on some religious book of type, and they make an oath to defend the Constitution, to fulfill all of the powers and duties that come along with being the president of the United States. And even though there's some 75 days in between an election and a president's inaugural day, they might make important decisions. They might be the president-elect and gather special people to be part of their administration. But in many ways, their presidency does not begin until they make that oath. It's a sort of launching point from where they will now execute all of their vision, all of the maybe promises that they gave on their campaign. And this is usually seen in their inaugural address. The president will put his oath, his hand on the Bible, give an oath, and then he will address the nation. And then through the life of our own country, we have seen a number of famous inaugural addresses. Some of these famous lines, one we get from Franklin D. Roosevelt, who in his inaugural address said, "So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Or John F. Kennedy, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for." We know these things. These inaugural addresses, they're sort of memorialized into American life. And in some ways, a president's inaugural address is a lot like the opening ceremonies at the Olympics. The Winter Olympics, I believe, starts in about a month in Milan, Italy. Maybe none of you know that, because who cares about the Winter Olympics anyways, right? Is it even real? But normally, before the Olympics start, there's this big grand ceremony. They get all these countries, and they do this famous torch passing thing. And I don't know. It's kind of weird, honestly. But we know what's happening. It's sort of signifying the games are now beginning. When a president gives his inaugural address, he's going to show us, this is what I value. This is what I care about. This is what I ran on. This is the type of administration I'm going to have. Well, these two little illustrations help illustrate what is happening this morning in Matthew chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn there now? And this morning, we're considering the baptism of Jesus. And for Matthew, the baptism of Jesus, it's like the opening ceremonies. It's like the inaugural address of what is Jesus' public ministry going to be like. And this baptism really is the beginning of Jesus now finally coming into the public and firmly beginning what his ministry will be like. So just like a president who an inaugural address will tell you a little bit of what you can expect about his administration, Jesus' baptism here, it's cueing us into how Jesus will end his ministry on earth. And it's showing us a little bit of what we can expect throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going to start teaching. He's going to do miracles. He's going to go around and he's going to heal the sick. He's going to cast out demons. And right here in the baptism of Jesus, it's all beginning. It's the opening ceremonies. And Matthew wants us to see something very important about what Jesus is like. You know, when we get to passages like this one, I know it can be sort of tempting to sort of just skim over these four verses. You know, a lot of us, we read the Bible, we kind of just go through it, and a lot of times when we read the Bible, we're just immediately trying to find something that relates to me and what I'm going through right now. So we read the baptism of Jesus, and we say, can we just get on to the good stuff with Jesus? Can we get on to the sermon, or when he does the healing stuff, or some of his teachings? What is there really here to consider about Jesus and his baptism? And I remember when I was in high school and I first began to read the Bible for myself, I had this little book and it had every verse connected to all the topics you can imagine. And so the way I began reading the Bible was I would think about whatever I was going through that day. I remember I'd be driving to school on the bus. I'd be like, you know, I'm a little anxious today. pop open this little book, go to the word anxious, find all the verses that talk about anxiety, then I just go read those. Maybe another day I was talking about worry or evangelism or lust, and I would just go to those little topics, find those verses, because I was just so tempted to find something that related to today. And it's not to say that those things are unhelpful always, but I never actually learned how to read the Bible in such a way that helps me understand, why was this story put here? Why did Matthew want his readers to read about the baptism of Jesus? We have to remember, everything that Matthew puts in his gospel was deliberate. He is trying to show us a good and right picture of Jesus the Messiah so that we will respond correctly. And so my goal this morning is to show you why there really is good news for you with Jesus getting baptized. Let's consider the passage now, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here's a good summary of what Matthew is trying for us to see about Jesus in this few verses. Namely, that Jesus is the divine servant who in humility comes to fulfill all righteousness. So like I said, this is the beginning, this is the launching point, this is the opening ceremonies for Jesus' ministry. And again, how Jesus begins is going to be how he ends. And how he ends is how he's going to act throughout his ministry. And what we see here is a portrait of Jesus, that he is, in fact, the divine servant. He is God himself come to be not someone who is going to be served, but someone who is going to serve. And he does this in great humility in order to fulfill all the ways in which we could not fulfill ourselves. As you read a moment ago with me, these verses are not very exhaustive. And there's really only two parts to this story. We see first in verses 13 and 14, and even I guess 15 at the end there, that Jesus has this conflict with John about John not wanting to baptize Jesus, but eventually giving way and consenting to Jesus. And then next we see this public affirmation of the Godhead about Jesus and his public ministry. And so what we're going to do for this sermon is just take those two ideas, those two scenes, and consider how, one, Jesus humbly identifies with sinners, and secondly, how the Godhead, how the Trinity publicly identifies with Jesus. And so we're going to break up this main point into two main ideas. And first, what we're going to see is, again, Jesus humbly identifies with sinners. And that's really what Matthew wants us to see in these first couple of verses, that Jesus has not come to identify with the rich, with the proud, with the powerful, with those who have it all together. Jesus comes to identify, to stand in solidarity with lowly sinners. Like we mentioned last week, John the Baptist had a very monumental ministry. In some ways, John the Baptist, his splash goes all over the ancient world. There's an ancient Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. He'd write a lot about this first century Judaism, and he actually talks more about John the Baptist than he will even about Jesus of Nazareth. It tells you just how much John the Baptist was known. Even as the apostles are going out the ancient world in the book of Acts, they will meet people thousands of miles away who have heard of John the Baptist. And this is true for Jesus. Jesus was living his life, and he would have heard the reports about John. And so Jesus makes a very deliberate journey to go to John and to receive baptism. We see here that Jesus came from Galilee, which is in the northern part of Israel, and John was all the way in the south, just out on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And so this journey for Jesus to be baptized was not like on his way home from work, I might as well stop by, say hi to my cousin John, and maybe, you know, get dunked really quick. This was a deliberate thing that Jesus set aside to begin his public ministry, and he knew that the opening ceremonies for his ministry was baptism. But if you remember last week's passage, this should raise some questions. Because baptism signifies repentance from sin. Those who were coming to John and getting baptized were not those who had it all together. It's those who had sin. Repentance is for those who have been walking away from God, who have rebelling against him, who have been sinning and transgressing his law. And in repentance, we talked about this last week, they turn from what they were doing and they turn towards God. They even turn from self. They no longer think that they can just do it on their own. They stop trying in their own effort, and they repent. They change their mind. They turn towards God, and the fruit of that is a new life. And so the question is, if repentance is for sinners, why does Jesus need to be baptized? And in some ways, this is maybe why John has the reaction that he does. He sees his cousin Jesus. I'm assuming he knew who he was, at least a little bit, because the stories Elizabeth would have told him. And he sees Jesus, and he's first, no way, Jose. And in no world can I baptize you. In fact, you need to be baptizing me. Because again, remember what we just read last week. In fact, just look up a few verses. Look at verse 11. Here's John saying, there's someone coming after me who is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is saying, my baptism, it's merely symbolic. It's just a picture of your repentance. But there is someone coming after me who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Spirit, who will actually be able to cleanse your heart, who will actually be able to change you. That's the true baptism you need. And so he sees Jesus and he's thinking, this is all wrong. In fact, remember what John said. I skipped over it there in verse 11. John says, I'm not even worthy to handle his sandals. I'm not even worthy to do what a slave would do with this mightier one than I. So John objects, saying, no, this isn't right. There's something completely wrong about this situation. And Jesus says, hey, let's do it for now, for it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And so back to the question, why then does Jesus get baptized by John? If Jesus has the better baptism, if Jesus has no sin himself, why does he feel like this is the best place to begin his public ministry? Well, I think there's three reasons here. The first way we should answer this question is that Jesus gets baptized by John to really show a unity between him and the baptizer. Last week we mentioned how John the Baptist, he was the last Old Covenant prophet. And John's message was a summary of the entire prophetic corpus. If you summarize all of the prophets, in essence, what they said was, return to God. Rend not your garment, rend your heart to the Lord. Come back, repent of your ways or perish. And that's exactly what John preached. And so Jesus is coming to John and he is saying, we are on the same team. We are preaching about the same kingdom. We are preaching in the same line of thinking here. We are not in any odds whatsoever. There's not a kingdom that John is setting up with someone over there and my kingdom. So Jesus is making it very clear that he is picking up, he is continuing, he is pushing forward all of what the Old Testament prophets and what John have been declaring. But I think the second reason why Jesus was baptized is seen in this little expression where Jesus answers John and he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I'll be clear, there is no shortage of interpretations of what Jesus means here when he says to fulfill all righteousness. And I think without giving into the weeds of all the different views and theories, let's just do a quick little survey of how Matthew uses some of these words in his gospel. We've already seen so far that Matthew uses this word fulfill a number of times. This is a very important word for the gospel writer. And so when Matthew uses the word fulfill, normally it has one or two meanings. First, it's in relation to Jesus fulfilling the predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we've seen some of these fulfillments already. Jesus is in the line of David. He is in the line of Abraham. He was born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfills the predictions. But the other way that fulfillment is used in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus fulfills the patterns of the Old Testament covenants. In essence, what we should think about fulfillment is that Jesus brings to reality, or he accomplishes, what Israel in the Old Testament never could. And then that's really what Matthew is saying here, or I guess in Jesus' own words, that there is really no verse in the Old Testament that predicts that the Messiah had to be baptized. And so what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling the pattern to which Israel failed. And this is why that word righteousness is really important. Not just to fulfill, but to fulfill all righteousness. In this context, righteousness means obeying God's will. It's not necessarily the word justice, or it's not necessarily the word doing what is right, but Jesus brings to reality. He accomplishes obeying God's will. And so if you think about it for a second, in the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as the Son of God. Israel is referred to as the prototokos, the firstborn, the love of God. Israel is the Son. But what do we know about Israel in the Old Testament? Is they failed time and time and time again. They continued to break the covenant. Here comes Jesus, the true Son of God, the begotten Son of God, comes to bring to reality, comes to fulfill what Israel never could do. And this is what Matthew has been doing all along since chapter 1, verse 1. He is showing how Jesus is really retelling the story of Israel. Think again, the story of Israel. They're in Egypt, they're in slavery, they're in bondage, and yet God, what does he do? He brings them out of the Exodus, and then what happens after that? Well, they go through the water, the Red Sea, is a baptism of sorts, and after their sort of baptism through the Red Sea, where do they go? Well, they go to the wilderness where they are tempted, and they fail. And so remember in chapter 2, Jesus is delivered out of Egypt. And then where does Jesus go after this? He's baptized. And where does Jesus go after his baptism? Look in chapter 4, the very first verse. He goes into the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? Jesus is tempted. But where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. In every way, what Matthew is trying to show us here is that Jesus is the true and better Israel. Jesus is the true and better prophet. We'll see later in Matthew's gospel. Remember, in the Old Testament, Moses is leading the people through the wilderness for 40 years, and they're eating manna. And we see Jesus, he'll be in a desolate place with thousands of people. And turns out, no one was prepared. No one brought any lunch. There's no bread. There's no fish. And what does Jesus do? Well, he feeds them. It's a lot like he's the true and better Moses. And so really, to summarize, I know this is a lot of teaching here. To fulfill all righteousness, here's what Matthew is trying to say. that God's work of salvation is now being inaugurated in the Messiah, Jesus. That God's faithfulness to Israel, even the promises of Israel, the promises of restoration, it's all beginning to be fulfilled in Jesus' life and in his ministry. So Jesus was baptized to identify with John's message, to fulfill what Israel can never do. But thirdly, Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners. It's so that he could stand in solidarity with sinful people. There's some debate here, but I think most would agree, and I'm certainly in that camp as well, is that this baptism of Jesus, it alludes to the famous suffering servant song in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah is promising that someone will come who will deliver God's people, but this person will be well acquainted with grief. And here's what we read in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now listen to verse 11 in Isaiah chapter 53, and listen for that word righteousness. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. In his baptism, Jesus is sort of taking the title of the suffering servant. And he's saying, yes, I will be that servant. I will be the one who comes in humility. I will be the one who will be plunged into death and take on the full wrath of God. I will be the one who identifies with sinners. So by being baptized, Jesus is in some ways accepting this role of suffering. Here's really what Jesus is doing in his baptism. He's saying, yes, I will take the shame. Saying, yes, I will endure the suffering for you. Yes, I will go to the cross. Yes, I will be a sacrifice for your sins. Yes, I am willing to obey all of God's will where Israel and where God's people never could. Yes, I will in all ways do what God has called me to do. Yes, I will stand next to the brokenhearted. A bruised reed he will not break. Jesus' baptism is just like his death. It's vicarious. It's in the place of others. It's embraced on behalf of others so that Jesus could learn to identify with you and so that he can learn to identify with me. And so, friends, of course, Jesus had no need for repentance. But you did. And I did. If you're here this morning, and you have been struggling with sin in your life. Maybe there's some secret sins in your life. Some things in your life that you're scared to tell others that you've done. Maybe this week you blew it. You just lost it on someone. You broke your New Year's resolution already. Maybe you've done things in your past that you're afraid to speak into the light of day. Friends, be encouraged. Jesus stands with you. He identifies with you. It's not to say that he looks at your sin and he winks that it's not a big deal. Of course it is. But Jesus doesn't push you away. He's not scared by it. He doesn't heap shame. He doesn't blow the whistle. He doesn't throw the flag like you made some penalty. Jesus came and was baptized to identify, to say, I will stand with you. I love that passage we read earlier, Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break. And that flickering flame, you know that candle when it's barely lit, there's barely a flame and you want to cover it a little bit? Jesus doesn't just come and extinguish the flame, he protects it. And to those with sensitive consciences, those with guilt and shame and past mistakes. Jesus doesn't come and just kick you down. He says, I'm right next to you. So friends, may Jesus' baptism remind you that you can come to Jesus. Confess your sins to him. Remember that his baptism means that he succeeded where you failed. Remember that although your sins are many, his mercy is more. Remember that his grace is always sufficient. Remember that he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea forever. Amen. Friends, there is no greater blessing than sins forgiven. And so what Matthew is doing here by showing us this refusal of John is he is giving us a clearer picture of the type of ministry that Jesus will have. Right here at the start, right at the beginning of his administration, as it were, what Matthew is showing us is that Jesus is someone who is humble. In the famous book, he is gentle and he is lowly. Jesus is really showing us here that he is willing to identify with the world's people who, in many ways, no one wants to look at anymore. And this is the kind of Savior we have. If you remember, in this context, the honor and shame virtues were very high. And so John says, there's no way I can let you, who is so much mightier than I, be served by someone like me. And so friends, consider the humility of your God. Consider even just with the Christmas tree still here, with just for the Christmas season we just had, that even in Jesus's condescension to becoming flesh, friends, that is enough humility to make heaven praise God forever. And in addition to that, Jesus willingly enters and identifies with sinners by being baptized. And so on day one of Jesus' public ministry, here is what Jesus' ministry is all about. I will tell you, here is what Jesus is all about. He is all about righteousness. But maybe you ask, like, no, like, what is Jesus' oath all about? Like, what's the oath he is going to make in his ministry? To fulfill righteousness. No, but like, what's his vision? What's Jesus' vision for ministry? To establish righteousness. Like, what are his aspirations as the Messiah? To obey God and to bring to reality God's rule and righteousness. What is Jesus' kingdom like? Righteousness. What does Jesus care about? Righteousness. Here's his inaugural address. I will fulfill all righteousness by doing what Israel can never do and by humbly identifying with sinners. And the second part of this passage shows us that Jesus' baptism wasn't just about his humble identification with sinners, but it's also about the identification that the whole Godhead has with Jesus. And we see this in our second point, in which Jesus is lovingly affirmed by the Father. And so we see this theme throughout the New Testament: suffering, then glory, a cross, and then a crown. As Jesus willingly takes on the theme of the suffering servant, the title, you should say, as Jesus willingly says, I will be the one who will fulfill, I will be the one who will go to the cross, God, therefore, the whole Trinity, affirms Jesus and vindicates and validates Jesus. These verses are rich, they are beautiful, they are just dripping with Old Testament quotations and allusions. And really here, again, we have a glorious picture of the nature of our God. We worship a triune God. There is one God revealed in three distinct persons. We have the Son in the water. We have the Spirit descending upon the Son. We have the Father speaking from heaven. And really, what we need to remind ourselves here is that all three members of the Trinity have a role to play in our salvation. That all three are on a mission to help Jesus, to help all of us become reconciled to God, to have new life, to be forgiven, to be ransomed from our sins. But more than just the Trinitarian notes of this passage, This passage is rich because, like I said, it's just dripping with Old Testament quotations. Let's just go through a few of them here. In verse 16, we see first that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from the water. Now, in the Old Testament, waters always signified God's judgment. You think of Noah and the ark, in which God put his judgment upon the sin of the world, and Noah and his family were spared. But Jesus, in his baptism, in essence, he is being plunged into the waters. He is being immersed into the waters, in essence saying, I will take the full wrath of God. I will go into the judgment of God so that God's people don't have to. It says that he was immediately brought up from the water. This word baptism is this word of means kind of a pickling, an immersion. And I just, by a quick aside, will mention that some people think here that Jesus is merely just being merely anointed by John. But I would just like to add to you, I think the reason why he goes to the river is so that he may be immersed in the river. If you know, you know. Anyways, we'll go on here a little bit more. Secondly here, not just water, but the heavens were open to him. So Jesus is baptized, comes out, and we're told that there is a type of ripping of the sky. I don't know if this is a vision. Obviously, I don't think the literal atmosphere ripped in two, but if you were a good Jew reading Matthew's gospel, you would have immediately thought of two Old Testament passages. The first you would have considered is Ezekiel. If you remember, Ezekiel was by a river. Jesus is by a river. And here's the very first verse of Ezekiel chapter 1, that there was a hole in the sky and I saw visions of God. Or consider the end of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 64. Here's what Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This language of the heavens parting is a language of God's revelation of future deliverance. And so here it is, the skies are being rendered. God is speaking down of future deliverance now in Jesus. And so with the parting of the heavens, we're told that the Spirit comes down and rests upon Jesus. Now again, I think we should be careful here because there's been no shortage of crooked teachings throughout the history of the church that have taught that maybe Jesus at this point became divine, where he was empowered. We also think, some people think that Jesus at this point was actually filled with the Spirit. We need to be very careful. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He, by coming into this world, did not leave any of his godness or his deity. The incarnation of Jesus is always a matter of addition, never of subtraction. Jesus has always been God. He has always been filled with the Spirit. But there is a sense in which these verses about the Spirit coming and hovering over Jesus, again, reminds us of a number of Old Testament allusions. I think the first is in Isaiah chapter 11. If you remember, the monarchy of David was pictured as this beautiful tree giving life to, and healing to the nations, but because of the exile, it is chopped down. And Isaiah gives this great, beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 11 that a shoot from the stump of this tree that's been cut down will grow forth. And here's Isaiah 11, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We can also think of Genesis chapter 8. If you remember, the flood happens, Noah's in the ark, he's wondering if there's land yet, and he sends out what? A dove. And this dove is symbolic of this new world after the flood. And so in some ways, we can also think of Genesis chapter 1, in which God brings this chaotic world, and he forms it, and he fills it, and we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, just like a dove would hover. So we have this beautiful picture of the Spirit coming and anointing Jesus. And really what we should see here is that the Spirit is now empowering Jesus to now go and to begin his formal public ministry. Lastly, we see that the Father speaks down from this tear in the sky, and he gives a public affirmation of the Son. And so you can see this is quite the moment. This is quite the inauguration of Jesus as he begins his public ministry. The Spirit is here. There's the tear in the sky, the symbolism of the water. Now the Father comes and says, "This is my Son, with whom I am pleased." I mean, all of this is the reason why at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus commissions his disciples to go and to make disciples and to baptize them. And how are we to baptize disciples? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Trinity was here at Jesus' baptism, so that's why our practice is to baptize those in the name of the triune God. But consider these words that the Father speaks down from heaven. Look at verse 17. "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Now, there's probably three or four Old Testament passages that we can go to that's being alluded here. Probably 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 are probably most in the mind here. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. And God tells David, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." And in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, David says this, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son today. Today I have begotten you.'" We can also allude to Isaiah chapter 42, what we referenced a little earlier. But what's happening here with this language? What's happening here with this loving affirmation that the triune God has over Jesus? Well, look what Matthew's trying to do. He's just layering, he's caking on Old Testament allusion, Old Testament quotation, all of these Old Testament imageries. He's just trying to show us who this Jesus is. What will his ministry be like? That Jesus is the anointed and empowered divine Son of God. He is the true anointed King. He is the one who has come to establish God's rule, to set up justice and righteousness. He is the one all of our hopes and dreams will be fulfilled in. And yet, look at the two most important words of this passage. Not only is Jesus the Son, what does he say? "This is my beloved Son." Not just in whom I am pleased, but who I am well pleased. This motif of Son of God is all throughout the Bible. But there is only one other time in the entire Bible where the Son of God motif is used with the word beloved. And it's in Genesis chapter 22, where the Lord tells Abraham, the promised child, "Abram, take your son, go up to the mountain, and sacrifice him on the altar." And we know that God ultimately provided another. Isaac was spared. But God says, "Take your beloved son and sacrifice him." And it is in this moment that God, referring to Jesus as his beloved son, that we see that this will be the true Isaac, the better Isaac, who isn't actually spared from the sacrifice. That Jesus will go to the cross. That he will be plunged into darkness, that he will bear the wrath of God for sinners, that he will die as a sacrifice, as an atonement, and that for those who are to put their faith and trust in this beloved Son, they can be forgiven of their sins. They can have new life. Jesus is the true and better Isaac. And so, in essence, Jesus here gets this affirmation because he is willing to be the divine suffering servant, willing to go where Isaac never did, willing to associate with lowly sinners. Matthew is again trying to show us that all of these Old Testament allusions are showing us that Jesus, he's the beloved divine Son, suffering servant, anointed King, the true and better Isaac, all rolled into one person. And so at this point in the sermon, I think it'd be helpful for us to take a step back and to consider our own lives of the glorious truths that we're considering here. Consider And really, I'll use the word behold. We see it twice. Behold. The dove came. Behold. A voice from heaven. Behold this affirmation of Jesus. I mean, how many passages of Scripture do we get a very clear insight into what the heart of our God is like? Here we have it, friends. In no uncertain terms, what is God all about? What does God love? What does God prioritize? What does God want the world to know? His Son, the Lord Jesus. What does God publicly affirm from the heavens? Jesus, my Son. This is what God is excited about. This is what God loves. And the question for you and the question for me is, what do you love? What is your priority? What do you want to see glorified in your life? What is the center of your own personal history? Is it Jesus? Because here we have the declaration from heaven itself. This is the priority, Jesus, the beloved Son. I think this is the passage that reminds us this is why Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other faith system, no other religion, no other worldly philosophy that can ultimately save you. All forms of pluralism and universalism are rejected because it is in Jesus that God brings his affirmation. And this is why Jesus would self-attest in John chapter 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the way to the Father, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the affirmation of heaven, and I wonder, is he the affirmation of your life? Friends, let's be honest for a moment, and hopefully we're being honest all the time, but you know what I mean. We can talk all day long about all the Old Testament allusions. We can study this doctrine and study that doctrine. At the end of the day, do you love this Jesus? Does your heart glorify and magnify the Lord because of Jesus? Does your heart at some point say, yes, this Jesus, his mercy is so wonderful to me. His grace is sufficient. This Jesus who associates with me. This Jesus who came into this world in humility for me. This Jesus who will go and heal the sick. Yes, this Jesus I love. This Jesus who will teach with authority. This Jesus who will go and feed the 5,000. This Jesus who dies on the cross for my sins. This Jesus who ever lives and pleads for me in heaven. This Jesus who is coming again. This Jesus who will come to judge the living and the dead. This Jesus who knows my name. This is the person whom I love. Friends, I think the good news of this passage is still yet unseen. Notice again, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Friends, I just must say that there is a sense that if you are in Christ, that if you are connected to Jesus by faith, if you have turned from your sins and you believe in Jesus, there is a wonderful truth that we have this unique union with Jesus, that whatever is his is ours. And what is true of Jesus is true of us. And the affirmation spoken down from heaven over Jesus that he is the beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. Friends, this is true of you in Jesus Christ. How rich and how wonderful to know that the way that your God sees you, the way that your God understands you, the way that he looks into your heart, he doesn't nitpick you, he doesn't look at all of your mistakes, he doesn't look at your past embarrassments. What God says, if you are in Christ, this is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Friends, I don't think there's anything harder in the Christian life than to believe these words. That you are God's beloved child. That you are the one with whom God is well pleased because of what Christ has done. God does not look at you and see a sad, scrappy mess. No, he sees you clothed and dressed in the beautiful righteousness of Jesus. that he accomplished because he fulfilled all righteousness. Friends, your heavenly Father delights over you. He sings over you. He rejoices over you. He loves the one that Jesus has redeemed. Friends, this loving affirmation from the Father is good news to us, because for those who are in Christ, it is also our affirmation. These few verses about Jesus' baptism, I hope you have seen, are not just few verses to be skimmed over. In every way, they point us to the good news of what Christ came to do for us. This is a passage, a wonderful, rich passage that should remind us even of our own baptism. It should remind us of what Jesus has done for us. It should remind us that our sins have been washed away by his blood. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you have been baptized, friends, I want to encourage you, think more about your baptism. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think about how Jesus fulfilled what you could not fulfill, that he was plunged into darkness and took God's wrath so that you wouldn't have to. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you have put your faith in Christ and turned from your sins and you have not yet been baptized, I just want to say, I would love to baptize you. Baptism is one of those things in which Jesus calls us to do at the very beginning of the Christian life. Really, at the top of the priority list of a follower of Jesus is get baptized. And I understand from our tradition, there's some hesitation. Some people really have the fear or aversion of water. There's some ways to work around that, to work through that, talk through that a little bit. I think in our tradition where we ask people to share their testimony, some of you have told me that you are really afraid of speaking in public. Well, again, you don't actually have to read your testimony. I am willing to read it for you so you don't have to. But if there's any other reason to get baptized, friends, it's simply enough that your Savior, he models it for you, and he calls you to do it. And so please, if you have not been baptized, please come talk to me, Pastor Carl, any of the elders. We would love to see you walk in faithfulness in this way. We should conclude. As we step back from the waters of the Jordan River, I think Matthew here is showing us something profoundly comforting and wonderfully clarifying about Jesus. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the inaugural address, the opening ceremonies, Jesus identifies not with the rich or the powerful or the well-esteemed, but with sinners. He steps into the water not because he needs repentance, but because we need it. He comes to fulfill all righteousness, obedient where Israel failed, faithful where we all fall short. From the first day of Jesus' ministry, Jesus makes it very clear what he is all about. Humble obedience to the Father and gracious identification with sinners like you and like me. So friends, consider Jesus rising from the water, heavens opening, Spirit descending, Father speaking words of love and delight over his Son, the beloved Son. He's affirmed, he's anointed, he's sent out. And here is the good news for us, that those who are united to Christ by faith, that what is true of him becomes true of us. In Christ, we too are loved. We're accepted. We're welcomed by the Father. All of this is not true because of our own performance, our own good deeds, but it's because of Jesus' righteousness given to us by faith. So friends, let a passage like this one call you to Jesus, to trust him, to love him, to walk in his ways more faithfully, to rejoice in the salvation you have been given, that the one who humbly stood in the waters for you now calls you to walk with him in obedient faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gracious truths of these passages. Lord, thank you that Jesus identifies with us. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow more into what it means to be a royal son and daughter in your family. Lord, help us to see that sin and moral filth are no longer fit for those who belong to you. And so, Father, I pray that we would continue to fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, help us to see how in every way he fulfilled and he went where we could never go by obeying all of your word. Lord, help us to also be encouraged that Jesus entered into suffering and was later vindicated and glorified. Help us to remember that in this life, God, we may be called to carry a cross. We may be called to a life of suffering. But Lord, help us to remember that we follow in good footsteps. That after the cross, there is a crown. God, give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.